Good morning. I'm going to read God's word in Genesis chapter 16. I guess verses 1 through 16. Sarai and Hagar. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain a child by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, and Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to you, your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. Because the Lord had listened to your affliction, he said, he shall be a wild donkey of man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are a God of seeing. For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Beer. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. God bless the reading of his holy word.
Good morning. If you don't mind, I left my stuff back here on this amp. Just going to grab those things. Good morning. I hope everyone's having a good morning so far. My name is Pastor Trevor Berg, and I'm going to be preaching this morning. Pastor Matt, he gave me a verse a couple weeks ago, and it was a good passage. I thought that's an easy one. I can preach on that. And then we had a snow day, and he bumped it. And then we had another snow day, and he bumped it again. And I end up with Genesis 16. When I first took a look at it, I thought, "Come on, you did this on purpose." But as I got into this passage, I found it Very exciting. I'm really glad that I get to preach on this morning. But before we get into it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning just humbled by your love and in awe of who you are. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing it is to come before you in worship. And now as we look to your word, Lord, please prepare our hearts for what we will find. Prepare us for the truth. Allow us to be changed this morning, that we might leave here better suited to reflect you to the world around us and to lean more on you in every part of our lives. Lord, we ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. All right, can I get a quick show of hands? Who here loves when they get a green light? Not just like you're sitting there and it turns green, but when you're driving down the road and you don't have to stop. Okay, I probably love that too much, but I love getting a green light. It's something about like the perfect timing. I don't have to wait. It requires absolutely no patience, and I can just sail right through, right? I used to live in Southbridge. If any of you drive down Route 20, there's a stretch where you've got the light by the McDonald's, and then there's the light by Ted's Package Store, then there's the light by 169. When I would come up over that hill and start coming down, I would be surveying the scene. Right? And you know, you're looking at the traffic. Are the cars coming across? What's the light? What's the lane situation? And there was always sometimes those perfect moments where everything would align, right? The car in the right-hand lane would turn right on red, and that lane was open, and I'd move over. And then the light would turn green, and you'd pass by, and you'd just look at those people stopped there still, not even moving. I just gained seconds on my life compared to those people, and you go through, and then you're looking ahead, and it's like, okay, no one's turning into Ted's, I'm safe, now I'm looking at the next light, can I stay in this lane before I need to get over to 169 for Southbridge? It turns green, I pass by again, just stand still in the left, and I'm just flying by at a cool 35 miles an hour, sneak over into the left-hand lane, you get the green arrow, and I'm on 169 physically, but mentally, I'm in cloud nine, and I am just thrilled with what's happened in my life. And then as long as I don't get behind someone going under the speed limit, that joy will continue. And for those of you who understand that, that feel that deeply about stoplights, you know that it's the little things in life. The little things that can just ruin your day because you get one of those red lights and it's like everything else, all those other things have gone away. It just ruins it. And I think it's because, again, it's timing. It's you're going down the road and it's you've got a schedule. You're trying to get someplace on time and you don't want to have to stop. You don't want to have to exercise even that small amount of patience. Well, Audi actually determined that they could maybe put this in our control. So now you take that good luck, that perfect timing, and they put it in our hands. And Audi created a system in their cars called Green Light Optimized Speed Advisory, or the GLOSA, which recommends speeds to help drivers catch more green lights by utilizing city infrastructure and signal timing data, which I think should be a standard feature, personally. And I was thinking about this week, and I'm like, man, what is it about green lights? Because I was thinking about, like, patience, and you'll understand why I was thinking about patience when we get into the chapter. I'm thinking about patience, and I'm seeing this stuff about driving and about red lights, and I'm like, you know what the best thing is when you don't need patience, you can just go. And I'm like, and then Audi, they're trying to put that in my control. So now I can control the fact that I don't need to exercise patience and I can be in control of the situation and my timing. I thought that was just, that would be incredible. But that's not how God works when he sets up his plans. That's not how God works when he promises things to us. Our desire for control, our level of impatience, those things are not of concern to him. He's making his plans, which are of a greater mind, of a greater plan. And as we get into Genesis chapter 16, we're going to take a look at how wrong things can get when we try to grab control of what God has planned. So, quick note to the people in the back. If I forget to click my button, thank you. I think I got it right now. Okay, here we go. So, I will probably forget this at some point. Feel free to just take control. All right, quick look at Genesis chapter 12. So Abram was promised way back in Genesis chapter 12 that he was going to, there was going to be a nation made out of Abram. God was going to lead him to this new land, and there'd be a nation made out of Abram. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Genesis chapter 15, which is key for what we're going to get into today. And in Genesis chapter 15, based on what we know from Scripture when it talks about the ages of Abram, we're going to say that it was maybe 8 to 10 years after the original Genesis chapter 12 covenant, and Abram is having a moment of doubt. And the moment of doubt is coming from the fact that he has no children. And so if you want to open up Genesis chapter 15, we're going to take a quick look at some of those verses. So we're going to look at verses 2 and 3. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So we're seeing here that Abram is having a moment of doubt. And what I learned this week from looking into Hebrew grammar is that it's not just that he's having a moment of doubt, but in verses 2 and 3 start in an almost identical way. And Abraham said, then Abraham said. And that's because it wasn't a single moment. It wasn't a single train of thought. He didn't ask him one thing, and then he was so disheveled, he then asked him again in a different way. He went to God, and he asked, and you can tell it's a little bit more respectful in verse 2. O Lord, my God, right? What's the plan? I'm still childless. Right now, everything I have is going to go to Eleazar of Damascus. And then there's a pause. When there's nothing else after that statement, when God did not respond to Abram, the next verse starts with Abram coming back to him a certain amount of time later. And we don't know how long that gap was, but it does show that this doubt that Abram is facing is lasting. He asks God this question, and God does not respond to him, and then he waits for an unknown amount of time, and he goes back to God again with the same question, but now he's a little bit more frustrated, and he's a little bit more curt. There's no, O Lord God. He comes to him basically saying, what's the plan? I have no kids, and this other guy is going to get my stuff. And God has patience and grace and love, and he speaks to Abram, and he says, okay, all right, step out of the tent and look up at the night sky. Count the stars if you can. Those will be the number of your descendants. And Abram believes this, and it's counted to him as righteousness. But God goes a step further, and then he makes a covenant with Abram on that exact promise. And so Abram has doubt. He goes to God. God comforts him. He makes another covenant with him. And then we move to Genesis chapter 16. Again, we don't know the exact time between Genesis chapter 15 and 16, but it can't be too long, because at the end of Genesis chapter 16, Abram is 86 years old, and in Genesis chapter 12, he was 75. So there's only 11 years from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis 16. And we know that he had a son born from the beginning of chapter 16 to the end. So we're going to say it's probably a couple of years at most from when the second covenant was made with Abram and when we get to Genesis chapter 16. So let's go ahead and read Genesis 16 verses 1 and 2. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. If I'm being honest, I kind of feel like Sarai gets a bit of a bad rap in this chapter. She's kind of scapegoated because she's the one that has the unfortunate idea. And I'm not saying that it's not a bad idea and that she didn't have doubt or a moment of crisis in her faith. She did. But if we take a step into her shoes, if we look at it from her perspective, it might give us a little bit more sympathy. We might judge her a little bit less harsh. So, Sarai is the wife of Abram, right, who's a master, who's a head over a large inheritance, who has this promise from God. The thing that a lot of women in that culture were considered to bring to the table in a marriage was to bear children. There was already pressure on her to accomplish this. Then you bring in the fact that her husband was also promised by God twice now that he would have great nations coming from him, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And try as he might, Abram cannot accomplish that on his own. Sarai needs to have children. And it's not happening. There's fear, there's shame, there's anger, there's doubt, there's all sorts of stuff swirling around inside of Sarai. And I personally have always read this chapter almost as like her being mad, blaming God, and then coming up with her own plan. And that could have been the tone and the attitude which she took. But she could have been completely distraught. She could have come to Abram and said, God's not letting me have children, and I don't know why. I have no answers. I don't know why it's not happening. We're trying, we're praying, it's not working. And then she says, but maybe it's because we've been looking at this all wrong. Maybe it's because I'm not the one that's supposed to do this. Maybe it's Hagar. Maybe I've been selfish in this. And in that day and age, in that culture, it was not uncommon for a master and his wife to have children via their servants. So this wasn't some crazy out-of-the-box idea. It certainly wasn't God's plan, and it wasn't how God intended for marriage to be at any point. But she comes to Abram and she says, hey, what about this? God is not letting me have children. I don't know why. I'm beside myself. We've been praying about it. It's not working. Maybe I had it wrong. Maybe God intended this promise to play out this way. And she poses that to Abram. And here, what I would love to see from Abram as a man of God and a good husband would be to sit down and take her hands and say, no, no, it's not you. You're not broken. It's not your fault. It's not our role to figure this out. God has his timing. Remember, just a little while ago, I had that doubt. I was struggling. God came to me. He was my strength. He made that covenant. No, let me be your strength right now. Let me be your rock of faith. Let's go to God together. Don't try and take this into our own hands. It's not you. But instead, Abram fails Sarai. It says at the end of verse 2, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. He did not step in. He did not comfort her. He did not do for her what God did for him. He just let the doubt and the crisis of faith and the shame and the fear and the anger and whatever else was swirling around continue. Let's continue and read verses 3 through 6. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. So now we see this whole plan play out. See the whole thing play out. And Abram is faced with another chance to lead. Again and again in this situation, Sarai brings Hagar to him. Okay, here she is. He has a chance right there to say, wait, no. No. This is not right. Then they go through whatever process or ceremony or whatever it was that makes Hagar one of his wives. And again, in that moment, he could say, wait a minute, no. No, 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 stop. We are off the rails here. This is not our job. And then he enters into the bedroom with Hagar, and he has a moment there where he could say, no, this is not right. I can feel it. This isn't right. And then he sleeps with Hagar. and there's no turning back. And throughout all of this, this fear and doubt and shame and sin and this grab for control and this impatience that is boiling up in Sarai and Abram, this snowball effect has started, and more problems and more mistakes are being made, and eventually it picks up steam and size, and it's grabbing things up along the way, and Hagar gets pulled into this mess. At no point was Hagar in control of how she was being used in this situation. Now, she plays her own part as it continues. Once she becomes pregnant, she has contempt. She looks with contempt at Sarai. And we don't know where that contempt stems from. It could be the fact that, again, knowing this is moving pretty quickly, this whole chapter takes place in about a year. So whatever this process was, it did not take long for Hagar to become pregnant. And who knows, maybe she's looking at Sarai now and she's thinking, well, it wasn't Abram that was the problem. And again, that shame and that self-loathing and that pressure lands on Sarai's shoulders. Or maybe she's looking at Sarai because she was her mistress. She was servant under Sarai. And Sarai was the one that just said, you go sleep with him. And now she has. And she's bearing a child. And this whole situation is now hers forever. Maybe she looks at her with contempt for that. We don't know, but we know that there is contempt between Hagar and Sarai. And so Sarai goes to Abram and she says, listen, this servant, she's looking at me with contempt. Sarai's furious, and yes, it was her idea, but now she's had to, it was great on paper, it was great in the moment. And who knows, maybe this has been building. Maybe when she brought Hagar, maybe she thought Abram would say, no, that's a bad idea. And he agreed. Oh, okay. Then she brought Hagar to him and they were made what? And she was made his wife. And that stung a little bit more than she thought it might. And then he slept with her and that stung a little bit more than she thought it might. And then she got pregnant and that just crushed her. And now logic is out the window here. She's just furious with the situation. She's mad at Hagar. She's going to Abram saying, you have to fix this. Abram is faced again with a moment where he could step in and serve his wife and be the leader and try to create reconciliation and salvage whatever is salvageable from this situation. Instead, he says, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Once again, Abram just goes along with it. Except now he's even washing his hands of it. Hey, she's your servant. She's your problem. This was your idea. I'm not getting caught up in you and your servant drama. You deal with it. His implicit involvement in this situation is of no concern to him. You deal with it. And she does. And all that anger and all that frustration and all that doubt and all that shame and everything else comes out harshly on Hagar and she flees. And now the solution, everything that they did to get to this point so that there would be a child in the mix has now fled, making everything they've done worthless at this point. Abram continued to fail Sarai. In the same way he fails Sarai, we can see Adam failing Eve. Once again, a man charged with being in charge, with being the head, with being the leader of a family unit, of a marriage, failed to support his wife and come alongside. And something devastating happens. Not only that, it's just another man in the string of men who God chooses to be the leaders that fails. You can go back to Adam. He was chosen to be the father of all man. He failed. Noah was chosen to be the father of, we'll call it man 2.0 after the flood. He failed. Abram was charged with being the father of the nation of Israel. He is currently failing. You see it again and again and again. And what you realize is that these men of failure are paving the way to the one that would not fail. The gospel in every way is woven throughout Scripture. Even in the failures of these men of God, they are paving the way to the one that would not fail. The man that would come fully man and fully God, who would live a perfect life, who would be our perfect sacrifice, would die on the cross and then have victory over death when he rose again. And we're not even at the best part of this, we're not even at the good part of this chapter yet. But we can see salvation in the future. We can see the path that's being laid. So, at this point, quick recap of the first six verses. Sarai and Abram tried to seize control and have thrown a marriage into turmoil, fostered an environment of abuse, fractured a family, and stolen the perfect timing and the beauty of God fulfilling his own promise. And the whole while, the whole time, they've been covering everything in this sin. And yet, God is always there to restore. Let's continue. We're going to read verses 7 through 12 and then go back and take a closer look at them. Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt her, oh, that was 6. Oh, well. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." Briefly, I want to take a look at the location that this all happens at, which is a stream on the way to Shur. Now, there's a little bit of a spoiler alert here. Genesis 21, there's another fleeing of Hagar and Ishmael. But we're looking at the pink arrow. At the top of that pink arrow is the land of Canaan. That's where Abram and Sarai are currently. And after she is dealt harshly, Hagar is dealt harshly with by Sarai, she flees all the way down to this blue star in kind of the middle of the map. And some people think that's interesting because it's kind of on the way towards Egypt. Technically, Egypt would be to the west of the land of Canaan. So a more direct western route would lead her directly to Egypt. This is more directly south towards Shur. But maybe depending on where her family was from, she was running home from a place of brokenness and running away from these people. But what I think is most interesting is that directly to the east of this stream, directly to the east of this blue star, is the land of Paran. And when Hagar and Ishmael flee the second time, they come back to this same point, and then they spend their whole lives in Paran, very close to this point where God met Hagar. Very close to this place that probably meant everything to her. Very close to this place where there was no way to not think of their lives. This is good? All right. Now I don't know what to do with my hand. Okay. So, this place, this stream, right next to Paran, this is where they will spend the rest of their life, a place that will be held near and dear to Hagar's heart, and eventually Ishmael's, who will be someone that God is with as he grows up. I just think that's very interesting. So now we're going to move on to another thing that I thought was probably one of the most interesting things that I came across. And that is the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord is what many theologians and scholars consider to be a theophany, or a pre-incarnate physical manifestation of Christ or of God. I have always looked at, whenever it says the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, I've always considered it just to be another angel. It turns out that there's a number of people who are much smarter than me who think otherwise, and I think that's interesting, and I think it gives weight to what happens with Hagar. So here's a couple, this is going to be a lot of words on the slide, I apologize, I don't usually like to do this, but here's a couple of things that I came across from different theologians. One, the Hebrew word translated as angel in this passage is actually the word malach, which means messenger. And this meaning does not necessarily, this means that this person, this being, does not necessarily belong to the order of created spiritual beings that we know as angels. He is technically a messenger of God. And while other passages speak of angels by name, or in a plural form, or by saying an angel of the Lord, this passage refers to the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of God. This angel of the Lord is also a recurring character, if you want to call it that, in Genesis and the Old Testament. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 22. He's mentioned in the burning bush in Exodus 3, in the story of Balaam in Numbers 22. He's mentioned in Judges 6, 1 Kings 19, 1 Chronicles 21, and more. The reason that they know that this is the same angel, the same person, they believe it is the same person, is that in these references, the angel speaks not just for God, but as God. In fact, if you look in chapter 16, verses 10 through 12, which is going to be more difficult now, we see this happen right here in this chapter. In verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." But then if you continue into verse 11, it says, "You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction." In multiple places where the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God, is listed in Genesis in the Old Testament, he speaks not just for God, but as God. And then finally, as we're going to see shortly in 16 verse 13, Hagar refers to him as God. And so now we have this moment where it's not just an angel that's appearing to Hagar. There's a possibility that God, in physical form, a pre-incarnate physical manifestation of Christ, a theophany, is happening to Hagar, a lowly slave who is running away from being caught up in a whole bunch of sin. And God comes to her. He reaches out, he challenges her, he guides her, and he blesses her. And how does she react? She responds with praise and obedience. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. She praises God. Immediately, she praises God. And God did not just say, "Here's a whole bunch of blessings." He started by saying, "Go back to Sarai and submit to her." And still, she praises God first. She doesn't question it. She doesn't argue with him. She doesn't debate with him. She has faith, and she is obedient. We see that in verse 13, or in verse 16.
She praises God. And after she's done praising God, she actually consecrates that place with an altar, Ber Lahai Roi, which means well of the living one who sees me. Hagar is actually the only person in the Old Testament who gives God a new name when she calls him the God who sees. The living one who sees me. And then in obedience, we see that she goes back and she gives birth to Ishmael. And Abram will give him one piece of credit here. He seems like he agrees, or he doesn't agree, he believes Hagar. He names the baby Ishmael, which means he believes that she had an interaction with God, which means you can imagine that the relationship and the situation, at least for the time being, is a lot less rocky and a lot less harsh for Hagar. She praises God, and then she is obedient. In this last half of chapter 16, we are witness to a really wonderful truth. The truth that God cares for the least of us as much as anyone else. The truth that even a slave in Hagar can be have God come to her to meet her in her burdens, to meet her in her suffering. And he will reach out and he will bless her with almost the same blessing that he gave to Abram, the father of Israel and a man of great faith. He said to Hagar, I will give you descendants that will be, in the multitudes. And Ishmael does have God with him, and he has sons, and those sons become great nations. Hagar is blessed by God. And you think, I don't know how much of a blessing it is to have you be told ahead of time, your son will be like a donkey of a man. That one was, that I kept on running up against that when I was doing this. I kept on calling these things blessings, and I was like, I feel like Ishmael got the short end of the stick here. But before he says that, he says that the Lord saw her affliction. What was her affliction? What got her in the mess that she's in? What got her to the place that she was? It was the fact that she was a servant, that she was oppressed and under the thumb of other people, that she had been traded amongst others, that she ended up in a situation where she could be told that she was going to now go sleep with this guy, and that was now her job, and she did it. God says, your son will never have that affliction. In fact, the pendulum's going to swing very far the other direction. He will never be under the thumb of anyone. He will never be in a position where he is forced into slavery or to be in servitude. In fact, he will raise his hand against everyone, and everyone will raise their hand against him. To a woman like Hagar, who's in the position that she's in, to know and trust in the promise of God that her son will never be in this spot. Her son will never be told what to do, be under the thumb of another person, be completely out of control of his own life, have absolutely nothing of his own, but that he will be father to a great nation, that he will be free. He saw that affliction and he blessed her. And she was obedient and she had faith, and we see over the next several chapters that those promises come true. There is nothing that we can do. There is no depth that we can sink to. There is no sin that we can commit that will remove God's love from us. There is no place low enough that God will overlook us. That is the truth that we see in this chapter. In the midst of all of the mess that's going on, we see Hagar caught up in the sin, ending up with participating in some level of that sin, and God comes to her and he blesses her. There is nothing that we can do. There is no place low enough for us to go, that God will not come directly to us In this moment, he potentially did not even send an angel, but he went to Hagar. We as believers, we have the Spirit dwelling within us. God is with us at all times. There is nothing we can do that can remove that. In a commentary by author James Montgomery Boyce, he was discussing Hagar, and he said this: "Lest we think that the work of God is for the mighty alone, we are introduced in Genesis 16 for the first time to a person who really has no stature in the world's terms, and yet is the clear object of God's love and provision. Each and every one of us are the clear object of God's love and provision." And it's such a wonderful Sunday to be talking about that as we're about to transition into communion, because there is no greater proof that we are the object of God's love and provision than the fact that we were saved by the work of the cross, by the resurrection of our Savior, that he sent his one and only Son to die on the cross. He would then be raised from the grave to give us salvation. No matter what we have done or what we will do, there is nothing that can pull us, divide us away from God. We are, as this quote says, the clear object of God's love and provision. Now, before we transition over to communion, I'd just like to end with a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning as sinners, once separated from you by that sin. But that sin was paid for by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And then in his victory over death, restoring our relationship to you once and for all. Lord, it's by that salvation that we can be confident in your presence in our lives. It's by your word that we can be confident that you fulfill our promises and care for each one of us. Lord, as we take communion this morning, I pray that you would bring forth a recognition of the price that was paid for each of us. May we reflect and repent on the sins and the frustrations and the worries that we're holding on to, Lord. And then would you fill us, Lord, with your hope and joy as we know that we're forgiven and we can claim victory over our sin. Victory provided to us by the resurrection of your Son. And it's in his precious name that we can pray. Amen.